Heavenly Father, we have so many needs that we cannot see. We are influenced in so many ways by the world, by the sin of our heart, by the workings of the devil, that we need your word to grant us light and life. Life so that we have eyes open, light so that we can see places where the good news of the gospel has yet to drip its wonderful good news. We ask that in examining this text, the gospel is clarified and Christian living is commended in unique ways, to unique people, in unique times, with that one clear, simple gospel. We pray all this in your name. Amen. The Milky Way galaxy is huge. That's a true statement. And the words are really easy to understand. The Milky Way galaxy, that big kind of like gray thing we find ourselves in when you look up in the stars at night, is huge. We understand every word. We know the reference. There's, what's the longest? Six letters? Galaxy? Yeah, biggest word is six letters. Everyone knows what I'm saying. It's simple. But that simplicity can be a hindrance too, right? It's easy to affirm that it's huge. It's pretty simple. We're on Earth, we stand, we look up, it's bigger than us. But do you know how huge the Milky Way galaxy is? Well, the fastest military jet in the world travels at 1,900 miles per hour. That means it's gonna get to Phoenix a lot faster than I will today. In fact, it means that you could cross the entirety of the United States in less than an hour and a half. If that jet were to fly to Mercury, which is the closest planet to the sun, it would take 25,000 hours, which is equivalent to flying nonstop at 1,900 miles per hour for 3 years. And you can see how these numbers are difficult to scale. And that's why scientists have adapted Buzz Lightyear's language of light years. They need bigger words to express the scheme of distance. To use any human means of traveling is to just become encumbered by the limits of the technology we have and the time we have. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And so for our fastest jet to make it across the country in 90 minutes at 1,900 miles per hour, that's the fastest we can do. 1,900 miles per hour, 90 minutes across the country. You could cross the entire United States 66 times in 1 second traveling at the speed of light. To put it another way, if you were to travel at the speed of light for 1 minute, you would circle the globe 450 times. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, we've looked at light seconds, we've looked at light minutes, and now we could look at light years, which is if you were to travel at the speed of light without stopping for an entire year. And if you were to travel simply to the edge of our solar system, which is in the Milky Way galaxy, you would travel 1.87 light years without stopping. But our solar system is only one of the solar systems in the Milky Way galaxy. If you wanted to get from one end of the galaxy to another, you would have to travel at the speed of light for 100,000 years. And guess what? One of our neighboring galaxies is 200,000 light years across. And those are two galaxies of which the rest of the outer space is still known and becoming known. The Milky Way galaxy is huge. But those five words, simple as they are, true as they are, don't do it justice. And we're studying the book of Acts, the early histories of the Christian church. And we're in Acts 15, which highlights for us what's called the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council, if you're just joining us, is where two churches, the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem, both Christian churches, gather together with their leaders to get the answer of one question. And that question is, what is the gospel? Or more specifically, how is one saved? That's why we care about the gospel. The gospel is good news, the good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and to restore us to God. We could define the gospel, but we don't need to know what the gospel is. We need to know what salvation is. And when it came to the matter, some of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who went up to the church in Antioch said that one was saved by faith in Jesus, but also by keeping the Old Testament law, namely the law of circumcision. But Paul and Peter and the other apostles argued that salvation was by Christ alone plus nothing. All of these men saw the centrality of Jesus. All of these men wanted to please God. All of these men were reading the same Old Testament. So they gathered together to see what Scripture had to say. And last week we saw their conclusion. And after hearing Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, James opened up the Old Testament. He used Amos 9 as a summary of the Old Testament itself and concluded that those Gentiles, those are any non-Jews, who come to faith in Jesus Christ should be burdened no more. Why? Because there's only one means of salvation, Peter says. We will be saved just as they will through the grace of Jesus Christ. James concluded last week, I told you we stopped mid-sentence. I know you guys are just hanging, right? When there's a cliffhanger on a TV show, my kids all go, cliffhanger! And you guys left last week, just befuddled. How would we stop here? But we've come to resolution, okay? So James says this in Acts 15:9. He concludes after all this, he says, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Gentiles are saved by faith. Those who turn to Jesus, any, whether Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, or female, if you turn to Christ in faith, you should not be troubled. You need to do nothing more to be saved. Why? If you have your Bible open, Peter gives a statement in Acts 15:11. We can summarize this statement this way. He defines salvation as salvation by grace through faith. Salvation by grace through faith. Five words. Salvation by grace through faith. But what we just saw is it's easy to pass over simple words all too quickly. It's easy to affirm faith alone and Christ alone. We're Christian, we're Protestant. But do you stand in wonder at the depth of those five words? Because when we pass over those words, salvation by grace through faith, this passage that was just read for us by Johnny will make no sense to us at all. Because it seems perhaps that we're a little schizophrenic. James says in verse 19, therefore my judgment, if you have your Bible open, this is on page 7 of your bulletin. Should have your Bible open too, or your phone, whatever it is that you have. Verse 19, he says, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. There it is, salvation by grace through faith. But, now what? But we should write to them, that's those same Gentiles, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim them, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So what in the world is going on? What's the decision that they even came to? If we're following, the Gentiles are not saved by circumcision, but they're saved by Jesus and four other laws that aren't circumcision. Or are there different standards? There's salvation for the Jews. They have to pursue salvation their way, trying to please God as they might. And then salvation for the Gentiles. They have to find salvation their way, trying to please God how they want. And then if that's true, if there's two means of salvation, then why not three? Why not four? Where does it end? What's going on here? And the text presents a series of problems, not only for us theologically and textually when we're reading this book, but for us today. As you read your Bible, are the biblical authors conflicted and confused? Are they inconsistent, even with their own language? Are they just like spiritualized Yodas, uttering nonsensical things, hoping that in wisdom of the unknown, we, you know, find that a clapping hand makes no noise as a tree falls in a forest or something like that? Are the biblical commands relevant today? We don't have any problem boasting in Christ alone as we eat a rare T-bone steak. So can we boast in Christ alone when we live sexually immoral lives? Those two commands are right next to each other in this passage. There's a lot of problems at the surface. But if we fix our eyes on those five words, salvation by grace through faith, we see how the immense weight and scope of that one statement brings everything into clarity. It not only makes sense of the text itself, but it makes sense of everything in our lives, ranging from how you view your acceptance before God and how you share the gospel with those who do not know God. And our main point today is just that, that clarity of the gospel brings clarity to gospel messengers. Clarity of the gospel brings clarity for gospel messengers. As I was looking at this, I realized that there should be no such thing as prideful astrophysicists. When you begin to study how big and how vast space is, it by nature shows you how small you are in the grand scheme of things. It brings true perspective. So true, when we gaze at the depth of our salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, everything else falls into perspective. The sheer size of that reorients the entirety of our lives. And last week, we discovered the doctrine of faith alone by grace, or grace alone by faith alone in Christ alone. But today's text, the gospel is being applied in what it looks like to live for the glory of God alone. If God is the one who saves, if it is his work, if it is his plan, if it is his pleasure we're after, then that gospel applied to our lives changes everything. And I'm going to walk through this text a little differently than I normally do, because we can only really understand this text as a whole, which is why I split it into two parts, just to be really clear with it. Thank you. That was a joke. So normally we'll just kind of work through this consecutively identifying the structure that he has here, but I want to give a brief outline here of the text, and then we're going to look at it kind of thematically. It will flow a little bit, but generally we're going to look at the theme of this text. But if you want an outline, you have your Bible open there. Again, it's page 7 in your bulletins. Acts 15 is what we're looking at. In essence, three parts. Verses 12 through 21, we see the decision made by the Jerusalem Council to both clarify the doctrine of faith alone and to write a letter to the church in Antioch. In verses 22 through 29, we get the contents of that letter, and we see the messengers that are going to carry that letter back from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then in verses 30 through 35, we see the receipt of that letter by the church in Antioch. And then next week, that letter will circulate a little bit more, and Paul will share some on that. So that's really the outline. But what we see, broadly speaking, is that this is good news for everyone involved. And to help us see this, we're going to focus on three things today. First, we're going to address the potential confusion that's in the text. What is this text saying? What is it doing? Is the Bible schizophrenic? Second, we'll address the specific commands given, those four commands that are there. And then lastly, we'll address the Christian today. Okay, so that's what we're going to work through. We're going to look at the potential confusion, the commands, and then the Christian. And we'll address the confusion right off the bat. Larry David once said that a good compromise is when no one is satisfied. And it seems, that's also a joke, it seems that that's what happened here, right? Because here the Jews who insisted on circumcision are told to no longer insist on it. And the Gentiles who are under the impression that they were no longer bound to obey the Old Testament law have realized that they had one law removed, the law of circumcision, and yet they now have four additional laws that they have to abide by according to this Jerusalem letter. But as we begin to dig in, we'll see that because they have clarity on the gospel, instead of confusion, we see the joy of clarity, the joy of clarity that's present here. When we read the Bible, don't forget how to read. So many times we do it. We approach this. It's the Bible, right? It's this holy, special book, and it is holy. It's divinely inspired. It's God's very word, and yet we read it top to bottom, left to right, like any good English speaker, okay? And when we know how to read letters, we know how to read history books, we know how to read cookbooks. When we read this, just reading it answers some of those problems we might have. Before James and the others issue the commands we see in this text, the matter of the big question of the day had already been settled. Remember looking back at verse 9. What does Peter say? God cleansed the heart of the Gentiles by faith. God cleansed by faith. Paul and Barnabas in verse 12 begin to declare the signs and the wonders that accompanied and proved that salvation by grace through faith of the Gentiles. When they believed in Christ, God affirmed that and gave them the Holy Spirit. James then, in verses 16 and 17, uses Amos 9 to show that the salvation of the lost by faith was prophetic proof that God had visited his people. by calling them from every nation, including, if you look at James 17, including, or 16 and 17, including Israel itself. Israel must come by faith as well. And then James, in verse 19, gives his clarifying statement where he himself, not using the Old Testament, interprets it and summarizes, saying we should no longer trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. The question has been answered. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. So whatever follows doesn't ignore those clear answers we just saw from Peter, from Paul, from Barnabas, from Amos, and from James. And it's because this answer was so clear that the church in Antioch is not disappointed when they get this message. If someone showed up to your house and they came, hey, here's a piece of information, here's four things you should do. And if they rejoiced at that thing, we probably need to realize that whatever that piece of information was, that was really, really important. And look at how the church in Antioch received this letter when it came in verses 30 through 31. We read this. So when they were sent off, that's those carrying the letter to Antioch, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Moreover, look at the end, last verse, verse 35. After this loving party of encouragement, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Why and how did the church in Antioch receive this letter with one, you don't need that, and four, please do this, and rejoice and have encouragement? Only because they realized that their salvation was defended and protected. They were saved. All of the commands that came out of it were not commands unto salvation. Instead, they were obligations that flowed out of salvation. You are saved was the message. And that changes things, was the rest of the letter. In fact, it was so clear this means of salvation. There was no mixing up of where obedience fit, that by the end, that's why I included verse 35, what abounded all the more? The teaching of the word of the Lord. The clear message of the gospel began to resound all throughout Antioch. There was no confusion between, wait, did these works save us now? What of circumcision? Am I saved because I didn't eat meat sacrificed to an idol? They say, no, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And everything else made sense. I wonder, do you have that kind of clarity on the relationship between salvation, works, and your acceptance before God? Because in my life as a Christian, in my ministry as a pastor, it's precisely in matters of salvation and obedience and their connection where we become easily confused and disheartened. I remember sharing a gospel with a football player at the university once, and I thought I did a really good job. It's kind of like it's my job. And so I shared the gospel with him, and I said, so what do you think God would have you do to be a Christian? And he said, well, I just need to live a life that glorifies God. And I realized my gospel message was not clear enough. I am all for a life that glorifies God. In fact, that's precisely what's being argued for in Acts 15, a life that glorifies the God who saves. And yet, we are not saved because we live a life that glorifies God. We are not saved by our works. We are not saved by living for God's glory. We are made alive by God's glory. God is most glorified not in accepting those who came to him already glorifying him. God is most glorified when he brings dead hearts to life by faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is the gift of God. Many of you memorized that this week in our Bible memory plan, Ephesians 2:10. We are not saved by our own works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Whose works? Not ours. God's works. We are saved by God's works. But to what end? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Does the gospel call us to a life of obedience? You guys are all scared here, right? Like, where am I a legalist? Yes, it does. Okay, let's take a big, it does. The gospel calls you to a life of obedience. But are we saved by any act of obedience? No. We're saved by faith. We have an obligation to believe, but dead hearts can't believe. God gives us the gift of faith. And so even though we obey, he has paid for it. He's the one who gives us faith. Obedience is like water that flows downhill from the spring of Christ, not like a river that brings us into the castle of Christ. Obedience runs out of faith. It doesn't carry us into it. It's the fruit of salvation, not the source of it. And the Antioch church saw this message so clearly. They said, we have salvation. Therefore, we will do whatever the Christian life entails. But notice how it's not only the church in Antioch's problem that was clarified. Remember, they were so troubled by this. It says in the letter that they were troubled in mind. That word psyche meant like whole body. They were unsettled by this. But now they're rejoicing. But notice how also the Jewish Christians who were hung up on circumcision, how they found some resolution as well. If you're like me, you love a good debate, and there's nothing worse than losing a debate. So I've heard. Because when we start to argue for our position, we tend to just double down. We tend to obfuscate the facts or to maybe like, you know, gaslight them and be like, I've been saying what you're saying the whole time. Where did this go wrong? Because often when we feel convicted and we realize that conviction is wrong, the most natural response is pride, stubbornness. But open up your Bible again and look at verse 22. And what does it say? This is the letter of everybody who's there in Jerusalem. It said, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Now look down at verse 25. And what does it say? It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. That's that wonderful one accord word we saw earlier on at Pentecost and when the church was in prayer prior to Jesus coming. That is a unique one accord. It's a unique unity. And then skip down again to verse 28. And what does it say? For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. See what great humility gospel clarity brings us. Notice how these men, uncommissioned and unhelpful when they went from Jerusalem, showed such good humility. They wanted to be right by God more than they were concerned about being right themselves. Do you notice that? There's a difference between why we want to be right. Sometimes we want to be right because we want to be right. Christians want to be right because we want to be righteous, because we want to be faithful, because we want God's word to be the rule of our life. And after this debate, we read three times that those who had traveled up with a message at great cost, they had preached circumcision alone, they debated with Paul and Barnabas circumcision and the gospel, they came to Jerusalem, they debated circumcision and the gospel, they heard the whole counsel of scripture, they got the input of the church, and it seemed good to them. They rejoiced in realizing they were wrong because they knew that God ultimately was right. When God alone is the sole source of our salvation, he becomes the sole source of our authority. You show me a salvation in any sphere of life that comes without authority, and I'll show you no salvation at all. My daughter June, my 5-year-old, offers me so little assurance of salvation. Because she has so little authority of strength, of mind, of finances, and of influence. These men were confused on how God saved, but they, like the rest, knew that at the end of the day, God brings clarity when he is the authority. So they allowed themselves, not with mindlessness, not with popular opinion, just weighing them down, but with reason and pushback, they submitted themselves to correction. God's correction through what? Well, through his word, through counsel with his people, and we'll see later on, through the Holy Spirit. That's how God worked to help soften these hearts. In fact, so much so that it says that it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. We don't read the Holy Spirit working anywhere in here, but we do see is that where the church is gathering together to submit themselves to scriptures, to understand it charitably, to interpret it rightly with the help of one another, the Holy Spirit so chooses to correct and clarify. Do you submit yourself to that? Because if we trust in God to save us, we need to trust in God to lead us, to guide us, and to speak to us. When our thoughts on God and godliness don't match up with God's thought and godliness, do we put ourselves to such resolution to get clarity, to say, I know God has spoken, and twice I have heard he is faithful? When the gospel is clear, correction, like the church in Jerusalem, and command, like the church in Antioch, become joyful. What a countercultural response. There's nothing more our world hates than correction and commands. But when Christ is king, it is a good thing. But what of these commands? Now we're getting into it, okay? What of these four commands? And here I want to take a brief aside. This is our second point this morning. This is addressing the commands. And so if you have your Bibles open, let's look at where we see these commands outlined. So in two places. One is in verse 20, and then in the letter we'll read in a second. So Acts 15, verse 20. But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. And then we can skip to the letter, where they put this in written form, verses 28 through 29. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, some of you might think I'm already a little bit of a complicated preacher. I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little bit here, because this is really important. We're going to put our thinking caps on here. Kids, your eyes might start to roll back in your head for a second, but I promise this is important. Adults, you're just more disciplined at not showing your eyes rolling back in your head. But this is super important, because it's from passages like this where we see two completely twisted views of the gospel coming out, two different views of legalism. Legalism is being justified by a law. It's salvation apart from faith. It is not salvation by grace through faith. And the first is Christian legalism. Christian legalism is where someone looks at these commands or other commands in the Old Testament, other commands in the New Testament, and says, if you're a Christian, you must do these things to be saved. I heard of one Christian, not a joke, who was chastised by another Christian because they were eating a rare piece of steak. It had blood in it. Do you not care about God's word? Well, as Christians, we care about God's word. It is here. It's in Leviticus 17. It's in Leviticus 18. So do we not eat blood? Are we legalists according to Scripture? The second type of legalism is cultural legalism. When I say cultural legalism, I'm actually unmasking what is typically called cultural freedom. Everyone loves freedom. No one loves legalism. And yet, behind cultural legalism, or behind cultural freedom, excuse me, is just another law. Whose law it is, that's the issue. But we're still under a law, right? You see, it's from these verses that some hold to a new form of legalism called Christian legalism, maybe liberalism, maybe antinomianism, but the logic goes like this. We look at these commands given here and we say, well, food sacrificed to idols was obviously a cultural thing, right? We don't go to yokes and ask them, was this sacrificed to Baal? It's just kind of like, did the guy cut his finger while cutting my meat? Maybe we're more concerned about that. We also look at, the kosher laws. That's what these are for the sacrifices. Were the animals sacrificed in a way that God had said they should be sacrificed? Was the blood reserved for the altar? We don't have those issues anymore. No one's showing up at the farmer's market asking those. And if they are, it's probably going to be a fun conversation. And so those two things are obviously rooted in some sort of law fulfillment, some sort of cultural understanding. And now we get to sexual immorality. So is it not also logical that we would say perhaps sexual immorality, culturally inappropriate then, is now appropriate now? You see, the word they used for sexual immorality, porneia, is the broadest word that could have been used at that time, and intentionally so. It applied to anything. How this word was understood, you could do any survey of Greek literature, and you will not find a single scholar, whether they are affirming of LGBT in the church or taking the biblical stance of biblical ethics. They will say that word includes anything that is apart from a man and a woman inside of marriage. Anything outside of that is porneia. So that includes pornography, where you obviously get the root of that. It includes homosexual relationships. It includes adulterous relationships. It includes any sort of relationship that is sexual and romantic apart from one man and one woman in marriage. But this group, wanting to justify their positions, will look at this text and they will say, well, let's get some new laws here. We don't need food sacrificed to idols. We don't need kosher food laws. We don't need sexual immorality. What the Bible meant to say is that you can have sex with whomever you wish to have sex with so long as it's a loving relationship. We want to take it and we're applying a new law, a law of culture. The new law is love. If you abide by the law of love, you'll be good. So, in light of these two problems, we're all reading the same Bible. What do we do? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, how we apply it and why these four commandments are given, we're going to address in the third point. So I want to shelf that for a second, okay? But for right now, I want to address how these commands apply to Scripture as the whole. It's never a good idea, just in case you want to. It's never a good idea to use the Bible against the Bible. It's kind of a losing effort, okay? Everyone loves to do it, but if we read the Bible for itself, we'll realize that the Bible answers its own questions fairly well. And so that's what I want to look at, the issue and connection between these commands and Scripture itself. All of these commands can be found in Leviticus 17 and 18 with numerous other ones. And the important question we have to answer is, are we under the Old Testament law? First and foremost, are we as Christians, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, must we uphold to the letter the Old Testament law? And this has already been answered, right? Salvation by grace through faith. We are saved by faith in Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled the law. He alone met God's perfect standards for righteousness. He alone was perfectly distinct as someone who's holy ought to be, because God himself is holy. And so this easily applies when we take the fulfillment of the law to the first three commandments given here. Right? In the resurrection, Jesus shows that there is no living God but the God who beat death. There is one living, true God, and it's the one who has an empty tomb. Everyone else is a false idol. It's a stick, it's a stone, it's a person. And Paul is so confident on that, in 1 Corinthians 8:4, he says this. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offers to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. And so we see here that he's like, Christians, in the context of your own walk with others, he'll say differently, but in your own walk, you don't need to worry about food sacrificed to idols any more than you need to be concerned that people are worshiping your Weber grill. It's just a thing. You're not complicit in it. But moreover, the issues of how animals were killed had to do specifically with temple sacrifice, with them being sacrificed in a humane way, but more specifically of that blood being reserved for use on the altar. This was not only distinct from how different cultures in that time, different pagan religions, used blood for cultic purposes, but it also showed the keen understanding that the Jews knew that in order for forgiveness to be given, there had to be shedding of blood. That blood had to be given on that sacrifice, had to go on that altar. That's what made the sacrifice worthwhile. It was that blood in their place. But Jesus, as we see, specifically in the book of Hebrews, was the final sacrifice. Not your blood, not goat's blood, not the blood of your spouse, not anyone who could give their life for you means anything for you. No blood spilled can save you, not even your own blood. But Jesus' blood is sufficient to save. His blood alone. For all who come to faith in Jesus, there is a sacrifice for you. You don't need it again. It's been offered once for all. It is Christ. And I would encourage you, if you wonder who loves you most, to look at the one who gave that source of blood, that infinite, endless, wonderful source of blood. God has shown it, and you might partake of it by grace through faith. So now we don't need to keep the idol sacrifice laws. We don't need to keep the dietary laws. In fact, we mean when Jesus says he fulfilled the law that he fulfilled the law. But now this brings us to that last command. If Jesus fulfilled the law, and if sexual immorality is part of the law, are we free to engage in it? And why? You'll probably know the answer I want you to say. But why? The answer is no, we're not. But why? Well, for three quick reasons. The first is that sexual purity was defined and commanded before the law was given. Sex between one man and one woman didn't start with the Mosaic covenant, didn't start with the Abrahamic covenant. Sex between one man and woman started, for all you theologians, when? Genesis, in the beginning. So this was a creation ordinance defined as one man and one woman, leaving father and mother, and the two shall be joined and shall be one flesh. Right? So this is a human reality that is divinely instituted. It's something that is already extant that was there, right? We don't need to get into the laws of geometry to define the compatibility of a male body and a female body to speak to compatibility. We don't need to look at advertisements for STDs to see the need for exclusivity. It's like those are just realities that people try to overcome, but you're trying to overcome something that is otherwise natural. And so that's the first thing, is that it predated the law. Secondly, Jesus himself commands that we avoid sexual immorality. The same Jesus who is fulfilling the law, using that same words of fulfillment, is also commending and encouraging us to avoid sexual immorality, as do the New Testament authors. Third, because the law is fulfilled by Jesus, by the letter for salvation, we do not need to keep the law to be saved. It does not mean that the law is not a helpful guide for wise living. When Jesus came to fulfill the law, he didn't mean the law is no longer helpful for Christians. He simply said, read it now as Christians. Read it and see me as the source of your salvation, but also read it and see how it might encourage you to think about what is behind the letter of the law. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. So, for instance, while there is one living God, ought we to be wise and careful when we preach Christ among Muslims or Hindus? If you're sharing the gospel with a Hindu coworker and they're offering you something sacrificed to their idol, and maybe that's true, I've been in cultures where it is, and in doing that you'd be complicit, do you need to be aware that they might read something into that and consider that? Yeah, probably so, even though we're not under the law. While there's no need for sacrifices today, does God no longer care how we worship? Can we worship God however we want, wherever we want, with whatever we want? He doesn't care how we sacrifice animals, so does he care that if we all come to church naked? Does he care if we all come speaking different languages? Does he care if we gather at all? Does he want us to worship him singing pop songs? Does he want us to read our Bible but have that Bible be stripped down to such raw propositions and interpreted so poorly that we're really just reading a love song? No, God cares how he ought to be worshiped. And while we don't need to particularly keep the law, we do need to realize that God has told us how to be loved. If I said I want to love my wife, but I don't want to consider anything she says that is lovely, I'm not a good husband. But I want to think through how I might love her in light of who she is and what she's communicated. And while holiness of the law is fulfilled in Jesus, is not the purpose of our salvation to live freely for Jesus, to pursue holiness in Christ, apart from which no one will see the Lord. Did not the messenger declare in Matthew 1:21 that you will call his name Jesus, for he will come to save his people from their sins. Sin is not our friend. Therefore, running from sin is our greatest joy. So now we have clarity on these commands on their own. And this is perfect, because it makes a lot of sense then why they would commend them to keep three laws they can't keep, and then to commend a fourth law, knowing that they were already encouraged not to keep it. This is the natural thing we would do. That's another joke. Okay, this is where it gets complicated again. We understand the commands in context of Scripture, they're fulfilled. And now he's like, even though these are fulfilled, do that. Even though you already know to not pursue sexual immorality because it's in line with biblical teaching, I'm gonna tell you, don't pursue sexual immorality. So why in the world are they choosing these four commands in this specific instance as part of the gospel? Well, this leads us to our last point this morning. Not as part of the gospel, sorry, as a follow-up to the gospel. And this is where we can address the Christian. And here, what we see clearly is a life of liberty. A life of liberty. It's the application of the wonderful good news of salvation. They have been set free by grace through faith. Yet these commands were not a burden to them, and they rejoiced at the receipt of them. Do you want that kind of joy? Wouldn't that be so great if I told all of you right now, don't touch your left knee? What do all of you want to do? touch your left knee. Before I said that, what's the weirdest thing I could have told you to do? Touch your left knee. Now that's what everybody wants. And now I say that, like, you were free to do that at any point in time. But most of you weren't. But now you know that I've said you're not free to do that. All of you are unsettled. But I want to. You see, there's a reality where freedom can sometimes enslave. You were free to do that and unbothered by not doing it. But now that my freedom has been touched, now, dang it, right? I'm not moving that hand. I don't care how uncomfortable it is. And if you tell me to move that hand, you know, don't tread on me. I want to speak specifically to our American moment. We love liberty. But sometimes we make a god of freedom. We can make a god of our own liberty. Freedom in politics is a good thing. It is a wonderful thing. I feel like anyone who says this have to be like, I am pro-America. I am pro the wonderful freedoms we have in terms of liberty. I am pro the Constitution. I think that were every country set up in this way, it would do much good for the kingdom of God. But the Declaration of Independence is not a declaration of salvation. It can make you a citizen of a nation. It cannot make you a citizen of heaven. And because we love liberty, afforded to us rightly, at great cost in America, but because also our hearts love to be free, Peter issues warnings like this to Christians in 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free. All right, let's go. He said it. But then he continues, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Free slaves. That's what a Christian is. We are free from the law, but we are servants of God. Christian freedom is not absolute freedom. It is not freedom to do whatever, wherever, always at 100% of your own choosing. And part of that is wonderfully good news. If we were subject to joy, meaning are you free to act on anything you want to act on at any moment in time, how we typically think of true freedom, then we are always frustrated, always fickle, because guess what? You're not God. You're gonna have walls that bind you. You're gonna have schedules that confine you. You're gonna have sickness which cripples you. You are not free. But in the gospel, we are free from slavery to sin. We are free from slavery to self. We are free from slavery to culture so that we might do what? Serve God in any context, in any opposition, in any culture. And what's the context these Gentile Christians find themselves in? Well, at this point, the Christian church is co-opting Jewish synagogues. It's kind of like when you go to a coffee shop and you have a Bible study in there. You know, it's probably small enough. They're doing business, people are buying coffee, and you're having a Bible study. You're using the same space for the same end. And that's how the Christians co-opted early on with the Jewish synagogues. They would go to the synagogue, the law would be read, the Christians would hear Christ from the law. Amos 9, the law proclaimed, Christ is the fulfillment, Christ is the hope, Christ is how God has visited the nations. Meanwhile, the unbelieving Jews would refuse to see Jesus as the Messiah. But as that Bible study in Starbucks continued to grow, people would get a little skeptical inside of Starbucks. They wondered if the Bible study was overtaking the coffee shop. And so too, there's increasing tensions in the book of Acts until we get to Acts 16 or 18, where the Jews finally kick the Christians out of the synagogues. They become too disruptive, too big, and jealousy ruled in the Jews' heart. And so right now, they're coming though, and they're worshiping alongside these unsaved Jews. And that's why these commands are given. In fact, that's what James said right away. Do you notice that in Acts 15, 21? Why must they do this? For, it's a purpose statement, From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read in every Sabbath in the synagogue. He is preparing these Gentile Christians free in Christ, saved by grace through faith, to live faithfully in any city, in the places where they most frequently worship, which is the synagogue. Because they had stared and been struck by that salvation by grace through faith, they stood in awe of the God who saved them, and they were willing to give up any freedom that might otherwise keep people from that free gospel. They could have insisted on all these things by faith and shown up to the synagogue, and they could have had a grand old time. But in so doing, it would have driven away their neighbors, their mothers, their brothers, for whom they longed to hear the message of faith. And so they threw it all aside and said, I want you to come here and to hear this word and to believe in Christ. The message of the gospel is offensive. It's easy to sometimes look at that Christianity as a third rail, right? We're not legalists, we're not liberalists, we're not antinomian or legalist, Democrat or Republican, white nor brown, slave nor free, but Christianity is not neutral. Christianity has an edge, and it looks like Jesus. If our Christian witness is dependent upon you not offending anybody and always keeping the middle ground, then you'll never share the gospel. That's the surest way to not preach Christ. The gospel is offensive. It says to someone that you're wrong. You're not only wrong in thought, you're morally wrong. That you've wronged the sovereign king of the universe. And that apart from turning to him by faith and repentance in his son who died in your place, you will spend an eternity in eternal conscious punishment justly for your sins. And frankly, it still will not be sufficient for the wrongs you have done. Hence its eternality. That offense, that'll silence a dinner table pretty quick. But because the gospel offends, and because the gospel alone saves, Christians, starstruck by the glory of God and the free salvation that was theirs by grace through faith, want to make sure that it is the message, not the messenger, that offends. That we let Christ cut to the heart. And we try as much as possible to present the gospel in our own lives clearly. Notice the lack of "don't tread on me" flags that were there in Antioch. This is our right. We can do this in Christ. Notice how they also didn't adopt the Jewish way of thinking. The opposite is like, well, let's just cave on this. And then they just start thinking like Jews, right? We can do that in our own day. You know, I can believe this. I'm going to hold my standard here. I'm not going to watch this movie because I'm a Christian. But then over here, we watch these movies all the time and we end up just believing whatever those movies and that culture is talking about. There was clarity that allowed them to give up certain rights afforded to them to fight for what? Greater gospel distinction, greater witness, not their own comfort, not their own ease, but more of Christ. Here we see the joy of Christian liberty. Love does not insist on its own way. 1 Corinthians, but what does love insist on here? It insists on Christ. You might be free to drink, free to watch the movie, free to make that joke, but is your freedom in Christ really an excuse to live freely for yourself? When the gospel is clear, we live not for self, we live for the glory of God and for the love of the lost. Those become our compelling motivations for all of our liberties. That is the purpose for which we have been freed. And so we can ask ourselves first, we ask ourselves two questions. First, does this glorify God? Because I have been freed not to glorify or please myself, but to come to the wonderful conclusion that the writers of the Westminster Confession included in the 1600s, that we are most, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. That we are most pleased when God is most glorified. That's our joy. That's true freedom. Obeying Jesus. And second, we can ask ourselves, does this help me love others? Does it help make the gospel more clear to others? Or does it muddy the gospel to others? Our liberty is constrained to the glory of God and the love of others. Because we have Jesus, we have the good news. You have everything you need for joy, for life, for godliness. My brother meat eaters, do you realize that your fellow brother meat eater once said this in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Big if true. Do you think those kind of thoughts? Sometimes we daydream, maybe not daydream, but we consider that we would gladly lay down our lives for the lost. But would you lay down your Sunday lunch out? Are we free to do that? Absolutely. Do I consider myself free to do that? Absolutely. One thing I've thought about with my wife is if we go out to eat, which we don't for different reasons, every Sunday, we are requiring people to be working at a frivolous restaurant every Sunday. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone and invited them to church on Sunday and gotten the response back, I can't, I have work? What if you had to cook in every Sunday, but all the restaurants realized there was not enough clients to be open and more people could come here to other churches? Would you make that sacrifice? Is it worthwhile to you? Have you considered where your freedom might hinder the free message of salvation by grace through faith from going out? It's probably in more places than I know in my life. And I want the Holy Spirit, and I want my brothers and sisters to help me see that. Have you considered how your internal fight against sin and temptation is part of your witness to the gospel? I remember when my wife and I were dating, she was playing in a volleyball tournament in Gardner, Montana. And I was a good Christian boy, and I knew that I wanted to wait until we were married. We were not engaged yet, and yet I was, how they say, poor. And so when the option was get a twin room with Sarah or get two rooms, I chose the poor man's route. But God was gracious, and I considered that. And I went and talked to one of the pastors. I was working on staff at this church, and I went and talked to one of the pastors. I said, it's two beds. It's one night. Can I do this? I promise we'll be on separate beds, which is maybe thinking too much of me. Be on two separate beds. Won't touch. It'll be fine. And he said to me, he said, Tyler, I would trust you, again, maybe misplaced trust. He said, I would trust you to sleep on the foot of my daughter's bed. He says, but that's not above reproach. And here's the interesting thing. So, and he actually offered, he said, I'll pay for your room. If that's the big deal, I'll pay for it. Are you willing to do that, to help people resist sin? Are you free to not pay for it? Yeah, you are. But when we're constrained by the glory of God and the love of others, what might we do? We might give up what's freely ours. And what's interesting is that one small move, my wife had so many women on her team say, wait a minute, your boyfriend's here. And yet he's in his own room and you're in your own room? Help me make sense of that. And it provided a wonderful witness of the wonderful joy we have in Christ as of greater surpassing pleasure than sexual intimacy. Might we stare into the depth of what is ours by grace through faith, brothers and sisters, that is yours. But we stare at that wonderful truth, the vastness of it. Will we then give away anything which is not the gospel for the purpose of the gospel? Might we enjoy and embrace the abiding joy of Paul in Philippians 3, where he says this, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you have faith in Jesus, I have good news for you. You have gained Christ. You have an eternal inheritance. It is not your work, but it is the gift of God. This is good news. But when we realize we have that by no merit of our own, then we will give up all of our merits so that others might see it as well. We glorify God by confessing faith and faith alone, but do you live for God by living for Christ and Christ alone? May our witness match our words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to apply this text, as difficult as it is, to untangle the truth of what is there in light of our not only cultural moment, but the propensity of our own heart to seek to justify our indulgence in something as a sign of Christian freedom, or in order to insist on something as a sort of lingering legalism, remind us that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And yet show us that those who have Christ might gladly suffer the loss of all that is free because grace has been freely given. Might our ability to engage in Christian freedoms lead to the glory of Christ? Might our ability to lay down Christian freedoms lead to the glory of Christ, so that in all things Christ and Christ alone, both by word and witness, is seen? We pray this in your name. Amen.